First thing that I would like to do as we begin our lesson this morning is to define the concept as it is found in Scripture. Now, there are numerous Greek terms that are translated using the English term love, but there is an overriding concept which comes from the Greek word agape that is foundational and fundamental to the Christian life. And as we describe this concept of love, the thing that I would like to present for you this morning and would like you to keep at the forefront of your mind is the fact that love is not something we are in, but rather something that we do. We want to emphasize the active aspect of that concept as it is again described and defined in Scripture as an integral part of the Christian's life. Now, we talk often about being in love. We talk about being in love with our wives, or in love with our children, or in love with our families. We could say, and I suppose that same way, that we are in love with God or in love with Christ. And those things would have reference to affection that we hold for individuals. That's certainly appropriate for us to have affection for one another. Brotherly love is that type of genuine affection that comes as a result of the heritage that we have as God's children. The fact that we have so much that is in common, that we have that caring concern for one another. But this Greek term, the term agape, is an action term, is indicated so many times in Scripture, and perhaps illustrated best by the text of John chapter 3, in referring to the expression of God's love for mankind. It is a text that everyone is familiar with in John 3 and verse 16. And we are told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, if you look at that first phrase, that God so loved the world that He gave His Son, we see this concept of love expressed, the idea of action. The idea of action carries with it this desire as we contemplate the object of our love, the desire that we have that they benefit. And that is, in fact, what love is. In fact, in the New Testament, I'll just give you an example. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the Greek term agape is used throughout that chapter when it talks about love and the importance of love and the characteristics of love. And now abide, faith, hope, and love, these three things, but the greatest of these is love. Now, in quoting that verse, I was quoting from the New King James Version. There are other newer translations that would be very similar to that. But those of you who have been Christians for many, many years and are familiar with the old King James Version of that text, the term that is used there is charity. And it, in fact, describes an aspect of love that I think is very beneficial and very accurate with regard to this term. When we talk about charitable things that we do, charitable activities that we engage in, the show of charity toward one another. We could say, as we look at that, because it's the same term that is translated charity in that place, that God had such charitable feelings toward us, that is, a desire to help us, that He gave His only begotten Son. And that's the idea of love that's found in this text. Because of this desire that God had to benefit mankind, He sent His Son as a means of redeeming mankind. Man is His creation, and though we are, in a sense, unlovable in that we have rebelled against God and we have sinned, nevertheless, God, because He desires our best, desires our welfare, He sent His Son to this earth so that through His life and His death and His resurrection from the dead, those who believe on Him would have everlasting life. They would escape the consequence of their sin and obtain reconciliation, and as a result of that, have the hope of eternity. That's how much God loves us. And that love is expressed in what He did on our behalf, what He did for us. And of course, that love is something that we should seek to emulate in our life. That is indeed a primary characteristic of the life that is lived as a child of God. We want to define that, first of all, by making note of the fact, as we indicated, this act of love is active goodwill on God's part, that this teaches us how it is indeed that we are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ as an example. Notice in 1 John, the 4th chapter, and verses 10 and 11, we are told that love is this. Not that we've loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. But notice in verse 11, because we've already emphasized that, this is the personification or the ultimate expression of God's love, in that though we ourselves are unlovable, though we ourselves did not express that proper concern for God and the things of God, nevertheless, He sent His Son to the cross. And as such, that sacrifice of Jesus was the propitiation. It was the payment rendered, the payment due for the sins that we have committed. The consequence of our sin is therefore taken away as we respond in faith to Him. But the statement in verse 11underscores the consequence of this concept. Just as God loved us in that sense, we are told in verse 11, if God loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another. And this is an expression of kind. The fact is that because of the kind of love that God expressed toward us and what He accomplished in us, we should emulate that ourselves in striving to attain the welfare and seeking the welfare of others as God did for us. So that's the first point. That God, in demonstrating His love for man, that was in fact a demonstration, serves as an example for the type of love that we ought to have for one another. Now, if you want some more detail in regard to that, you might note just the chapter previous in 1 John, the 3rd chapter. Again, this concept of active demonstration of sentiment is found in the text. It is something that is a part of our day-to-day life, the way in which we deal with other individuals. In that, it is illustrated in verses 16 through 18 by the Apostle John's statement that we know love because He laid His down His life for us. Again, there is the expression. Now, by the way, having said that, you'll notice in the previous point in chapter 4 as well as John 3, it has reference to the Father and His expression of love in sending the Son. But that same expression of love can be stated from the point of view of the Son Himself. That is, Jesus' willingness to come to this earth and willingness in making that decision to hang upon that tree, to live the life that He lived and died the death that He did, to give Himself as that propitiation, to sacrifice Himself on our behalf. And so it's stated there, by this we know love because He, having reference now to the Son, He laid down His life for us. Now, consequence, what is the outgrowth of this? What is the impact that it has upon us? Well, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then He gives a practical example of this. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? The idea is in the expression of Christ's sacrifice, God sending the Son willing to come, what the Son did for us. How can an individual ascribe to this idea that I am a Christian, I am a follower of God, a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet hold back something that I have from another who I am supposed to care for, who I'm supposed to love? If you have a brother who is in need and you have the wherewithal to help him in his need, and yet you do not, you shut up your heart from him, how can it be said that you are one of the disciples of Christ, a learner and adherent to the principles that have been established by our Lord? No, it is expected of us to be like the teacher, to be like the master, to emulate him in our lives. And so we're given instruction in verse 18. He says, my little children, let us not love in word and tongue. It's not the mere expression of sentiment. That's what the Hallmark card is for. You know, we can do that, and it's real simple to go out and buy a card. You may not have any real attachment to another person. It may be a simple fact of looking at a card, finding one that is perhaps possibly appropriate or reasonably appropriate, signing your name and putting a stamp on it. That's loving in word and tongue. That's not what it means to be a faithful child in expressing a desire for us, seeking to attain the benefit and welfare of another. Let us not love in word and tongue, but rather in deed and in truth. It is the life that we live, the things that we do for others. It is seen, as indicated in verse 17 of the text, in benevolence, the expression of hospitality, the proclamation of the word itself, as we share the gospel with those who are in need of it to the salvation of their souls. That is what love is, as defined in Scripture. Now, what I want to do for the time that we have in the lesson this morning is go to the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew. If you'll turn with me there to Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 35. I want to read verses 35 through 40. Conversation that Jesus had with a scribe concerning the greatest commandment of the law. You'll notice the statement. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, asking him this question, verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, I want you to understand that it is not only foundational principle in the Old Covenant, but one that indeed permeates the entire New Covenant of God with mankind. And indeed, certainly, is something that is applicable to us as Christians. This is the question. This is the great commandment, verse 37. Jesus answered, "You shall love the Lord your God." That's the commandment. Now, He describes it in some detail. You shall love the Lord of your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is total commitment with regard to the love of God, the center of consideration. This, Jesus said, is the first or the great commandment. But notice in verse 39, the statement, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet. I want you to consider for a few moments what it means to love, as described by the teaching of our Lord here in Matthew chapter 22. The two great commandments expressed, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second, in verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And with that in mind, there are three points that I want to make in my lesson this morning. First of all, is that God is the supreme object of my love. God must be the supreme object of my love if I indeed to call myself a Christian. Now, there is a text in Luke chapter 14 that sounds on the surface as being a rather harsh statement, one that would even seem to contradict other principles of our Lord in His life. But you'll notice the statement made, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, there's one thing that needs to be kept in mind as you look at a passage such as this. And this is actually not an uncommon tactic or technique that is used in describing or contrasting certain things in rabbinic and also early Christian teaching. It's one that Lord used from time to time. If we were to say it's necessary for us to be a servant of Christ, that we must actively hate our parents in the way in which you use the term hate today, that would be wrong. That's a misunderstanding, misinterpretation of the text. And it's something that is quite obvious as you look at the call of Jesus to love and to love all men. In fact, the responsibility that Jesus weighs or enjoins upon an individual with regard to his parents. In fact, it was the Jews that often neglected their parents as a matter of their expression of obedience to the law, and Jesus called them on it and called them to be obedient to the parents, to be benevolent toward their parents, in fact, to express this concept of love toward them. What we have here is a contrast in which the degree of love that we are to have for God is expressed in these words. It is not a literal statement that we must hate our parents or hate our wife or hate our children or even hate our life in the sense of be antagonistic toward it, to have that antipathy, but rather it is a contrast in degree. and perhaps expressed in the italics in the most concise and simplest way, and that is even the fondest of our earthly loves. And I think Jesus here is using those. We recognize the tender affections that a mother has for her children. We understand how close the kinship is between fathers and mothers. In fact, we recognize in the Apostle Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 5 that a man is to love his wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. But in that expression, even the fondest, the closest of relationships, those that engender such tender affections and mercies, in contrast to that, our love for God must be greater. It must be far greater. The love that we have for God must have the preeminence. In order for us to rightly be said to be a disciple of our Lord, there can be no dividing of allegiance, no question with regard to purpose and with regard to loyalty to God and His Son Jesus Christ. Now, look at that passage, and I want you to consider, and I'm not going to ask, of course, for a raising of hands. One of these days I might come to it and ask for a raising of hands, but I'm not going to do it today. But I want you to think about it in your life. I want you to just consider where you are in your life with regard to your expression of fidelity to God. When you talk about your family, when you talk about your friends, when you talk about the day-to-day life that you live, can it be said, can you honestly say concerning your purported allegiance to God that this verse, always point down here because that's where I'm looking at it, this verse up here, that describes your life accurately, describes who you are, describes the expression of your love, that you have come to God and you have left nothing back. That Christ is your Master, He is your Savior, He is your Lord, and there is absolutely nothing in my life that I place before Him. Nothing in my life that is in opposition to or is in conflict with the love that I have for my Father in heaven. That I have put Him first, that I will disregard anything else in my service to Him. That's the type of expression of loyalty that is required of us. And it can be expressed, if it's understood in that way, in this way, with a full understanding of what it is to me to have that love for the God of heaven. Now, as you look at some other passages which describe that same principle, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, there is the priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We demonstrate, of course, our love for God by making sure that His things have preeminence. His things have first place in our lives. This is, again, when we talk about loving God, it is an expression. It is something that we do. We are seeking His desires rather than our own. We are seeking first the kingdom of God. In Psalm 119, in verse 97, the psalmist says, I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Now that's for something for us certainly to keep in mind because we have God's revealed will to us. And when we study and meditate and learn from the Scriptures, we're seeking opportunities to teach it to others. We're defending it against those who would cast aspersion upon it. In those ways, we are expressing, we're evidencing that deep and supreme love that we have for God. This is His. This is the type of love that we must have and express for Him. And then you look at the text in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3. And perhaps this encapsulates what it means to love God. How many people today look at the text and compare that with the common protestations of love for God that you see among people today? The Apostle John said in chapter 5 and verse 2, by this that we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. We love God and keep His commandments. For this is, it's intrinsic. It's by definition what love for God is. We love God if we keep His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, how is it that you can express love for God? Let's just use the parallel. Let's consider for a few moments the relationship that we might sustain with a child, and the child with the parent, and the child is wanting to express love for the parent. In this relationship, the parent has authority. The child is living in the home. How is it that they express their love for their parent? By obedience, by submission. By saying, your will, your desire for me, because of what you've supplied for me, I'm going to submit to you, I'm going to do as you ask. And a recalcitrant or rebellious child is one who is not properly expressing his love for his parents. Well, of course, we can make that parallel very clearly with regard to God. How is it that we express our love for God? Is God seeking for us to simply stand and raise our hands in the air as is the manner of charismatics and just sway back and forth and express our love for God? Oh, I love you, God. Hallelujah. Praise God. I love you, God. I'm not saying that there's anything intrinsically wrong with raising your hands in there and lifting up holy hands. I'm not saying certainly there's anything wrong with an expression of our love for God. But these things ring hollow if what God has expressed as His desire and will for man are overlooked, rejected, treated as unsubstantial or unimportant. If we're going to love God, the love of God is perfectly shown in obedience. God said, do it, and because we love Him, we're going to do His will. Not selfishly seek our own desires, but instead seek the commandments, the will of God. That's what love for God is. So understand this. Some people might say, I love God, but love for God is defined by God. God's the one who says, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. The second point that we want to make concerning who we should love is stated from Matthew chapter 22, the second part of that expression, the second law, which is likened to the first, love your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, is to love your neighbor as yourself. So in that sense, we could say a secondary object of our love is our neighbor. Now, the key to this is understanding who our neighbor is, which of course is the point of Luke, the 10th chapter. And we aren't going to read all of that text, but you'll remember this is the account of the Samaritan, where Jesus showed him to be a good man and a loving man, because when one fell among the thieves and was beaten and left for dead, the Samaritan came along and he helped him. He gave him money and gave him medicine and gave him support until such time as he was back on his feet. And as such, he showed himself to be a neighbor to that man. In contrast, the priest and the Levite went by on the other side, not bothered by the condition of this individual. Now, the question that was asked that gave rise to this story was, who is my neighbor? And after the story was told, Jesus concluded that discourse by asking the question back to the man who had queried him about who is my neighbor, by saying, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, do you think was neighbor to him? Now, you might want to underline that phrase. I don't know exactly how it's worded in the translation that you're using, but notice that phrase. Who was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? The answer from this honest man was, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Question that we ask as we seek to emulate Christ and His love shown for us is not, who is my neighbor, but who can I be a neighbor to? That's the appropriate question to ask. Because conceivably, as opportunity arises, our neighbor is those to whom, or are those, our neighbors are those to whom we have opportunity to be neighborly to them. We have opportunity to help them to express this principle of love. If I am told to love my neighbor, well, I can understand this individual's question. Okay, I want to make sure that I do exactly what God wants me to do. He tells me to love my neighbor, but I need to figure this out. Who is my neighbor? How far does it extend? How close a relationship must be sustained before it can be defined? Well, here we have an individual who was unfortunate, who was a stranger to the Samaritan. Samaritan had absolutely no ties to him. Samaritan just happened to come upon him as he lay dying in the road. And the answer was, the neighbor, my neighbor, is the one to whom I can be neighborly, to whom I can express love toward. The neighbor we love is anyone who needs, and as a result of his needs, we are in a position to meet those needs. Love is again seen in what we do. Now, the text again establishes this in so many places. In John chapter 13, Jesus indicated the characteristic of one of his disciples. By this, all will know that you're my disciples because you have love for one another. This is that same expression of a desire for the welfare, a seeking out a consideration of other people. That certainly ought to be the case. It certainly was something that Jesus enjoined upon his disciples at that time, and certainly should be characteristic of us with regard to those who have like precious faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 31, you'll remember as he describes these various miraculous gifts, and you talk about what's the most important gift. Is it the gift of prophecy? Or is it a gift of healing? Or is it the gift of tongues? And you'll remember the Corinthians, they had this special place in their hearts for the gift of tongues because of the ostentation of it, the fact that it's showy, the fact that people were amazed at the ability to speak in tongues. And he says, now what I want you to do is desire the better gifts, the most important ones. That's something that you should desire. What will be more beneficial? What will be edifying? And of course, he was taking issue with their preoccupation of speaking in tongues. But in the midst of all of this, he spends an entire chapter. He's talking about miraculous gifts in chapter 12. He picks up miraculous gifts again in chapter 14. But he spends an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 telling them, I show you a more excellent way, and the describing to them what that way is. He says, you're spending all your time clamoring about these things, and these things are important, but you're so preoccupied with these things, there's something you need to remember, something you need to understand, that without love, none of these things matter. Without love, these things don't benefit you at all. Love is something that is preeminent. Now abide by faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. If I sell all my goods to feed the poor and I do not have love, it doesn't do me any good. If I have the ability to speak in tongues and perform all of these miraculous works, but I don't have love, well, I'm just like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. It's all sound and fury, but it doesn't signify anything. It has no significance because love is not present. So you can clamor all you want about which are the most spiritual gifts, the most important gifts, the greatest gifts, but you have to keep in mind that what God expects of us is to love. Love is what abides. Love is what is important. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus even commands that we love our enemies. Who is my neighbor? The question is asked. Who is my neighbor? What Jesus said in Matthew 5, I say to you, love your enemies. I can seek the welfare even of my enemy. As I have opportunity, I can pray on his behalf. And in fact, you'll notice that's what he tells them to do. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? So that you might be characteristically as God. You may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil, on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's what love is. Secondarily, with regard to my expression of love, God being first, I must love my fellow man. I must love those with whom I come into contact. I must have a respect for and a desire for their best, always, in every case. That is what it means to be a child of God. And there is a third point that I want to make. By the way, I did forget Romans chapter 12. You'll notice the statement concerning God's judgment. He says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, indicating the judgment that God renders is that ultimate and final judgment. That's not our place. It's not our place to bring vengeance upon our enemies. But rather, notice in verse 20, he says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. That's the expression of love. If he's thirsty, then give him something to drink. You don't overcome evil with evil, but rather you overcome evil with good. And that is certainly what it is to be a child of God. The final point that we want to make in the lesson, again, not explicitly stated in Matthew chapter 22, but I do want to spend just a few moments talking about what we might call a tertiary or a third concept of love, and that is love for self. That's a dangerous one. That's a dangerous one. When we talk about loving ourselves, that should be the final, the third object of love. It shouldn't be first. When we're talking about 1, 2, and 3, we're talking about preeminence and importance. We need to recognize that love for self is third. And there is that that story. It's the Brian Song, I think, was the name of the movie on which it was based. But the book was called I Am Third, or maybe it was vice versa as far as the titles. God is first, my friend is second, and I am third. That's a principle that's actually biblical. We need to recognize that it's found within the text of Matthew chapter 22. God first and your fellow man second. Is there a place for love of self, however? That's an interesting question, isn't it? The Greeks have a term for this, narcissism. We get our English term narcissism, and of course it came from Greek mythology when you had Narcissus who fell in love with himself. I think if I remember correctly, the story went that he was so enamored with himself, he was constantly looking at himself. Of course, the way in which that was done back in ancient times, you looked in the water. He didn't have mirrors, or at least he didn't have access to mirrors. So you look in the water, you're beautiful, you like yourself the way you look, and he finally fell in and drowned. And what that was an attempt to do is to express the dangers of self-love, and they are there. In fact, the Bible talks about that. I want you to notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5, the statement that is made in warning where the Apostle Paul says, in the last days perilous times will come, and men will be, as stated in verse 2, lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of themselves. They're only concerned with what they get out of it. Brethren, that is something that is extremely prevalent today. I'm not thinking that it perhaps is more prevalent than it has been in other generations, but it is a problem that we have, that we love self. We're concerned with self. What matters is self. It impacts religion. It impacts the expression of religion. Why is it that people go to the churches that they go to and are members of the churches that they're members of, primarily in the general broad religious world today? It's all about what can I get out of it. It's a consumer mentality. I go to this particular church because I like the way they have a rock band. Or I go to this particular church because they let you come to services wearing shorts and you can have a Coke and a Big Mac in your hand and they don't care. They're real casual. I go to this place and I'm a part of these people because of what it does for me. The idea is, in effect, self-love. That's why people heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears. People often don't want to hear the truth preached. They don't want to hear what will convict them. They don't want to hear what will admonish them. They won't want to hear what will correct them. They want to hear something that makes them feel good. They like what they like. They want what they want. That's self-love. That type of thing is danger. Self-love is, interpreted in this sense, is selfish love. We're loving self more than we're loving God, who's supposed to be first or preeminent in that case. But the Bible does talk about love for self in certain passages. In fact, in the context of Matthew chapter 22, you'll remember in that commandment, this is the only area where we can bring this concept in, the only explicit part of the 22nd chapter that deals with self-love, is the statement that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, this has to do with the seeking of welfare, the seeking of the good of another. When we love our neighbor as ourselves, we're going to be doing what we can for our neighbor because that's characteristically what we do for ourselves. We do for ourselves. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, again, the Apostle Paul, in talking about the husband-wife relationship, he says that husbands are to love your wives as you love yourself. No man ever hated his own flesh, but loves it and cherishes it. That's the type of love that we're to express. Now, what is meant? It's not this hubris. It's not this narcissism. It's not being enamored with self, of thinking you're the most important thing in the universe, but the love that is expressed in my desire to save my soul, for example. If I truly have a love for self, then I'm going to study God's Word. I'm going to become obedient to the will, because after all, I want to go to heaven. I want my soul to live on, reconciled to God in His presence. That's what I want for me. So that type of self-love is appropriate, expected, understandable. It can even motivate us, but that is the same kind of love that we're to express for others. And so a love for self can properly be expressed not in selfishness, but rather in selflessness. I want you to think about that a moment. If it is God who says the best way that you can benefit yourself is by giving self up, the best way that you can benefit yourself is by living for others, the best way that you can benefit yourself is by submitting yourself to God's will and no longer saying, I'm going to do it my way, but rather now say, I'm going to do it God's way, then you are expressing love for self, a desire to benefit yourself by living outside of yourself, living selflessly. It almost sounds like a contradiction, but it is a divine edict and something that truly expresses the best way for us to live. By living selflessly, we benefit ourselves. By showing love to others, we show love to ourselves. And there again, the text of Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. That's the expression of it in the husband-wife relationship. It certainly can have an impact on all of the various relationships we sustain. So, primarily, love for God. That involves heart, soul, and mind, every fiber of our being. There must be preeminence there. There must be no suggestion of a dual allegiance. When it's compared to the love we have for others, it is as hate, because it is so much higher, so much greater, so much more primary to our existence as children of God. Secondarily, the love that we show is expressed outwardly toward our fellow man, toward our neighbor. And then the tertiary expression of that love is for ourselves, but is accomplished by living a life of selflessness rather than self-involvement. And so we should emulate Jesus in our expressions of love, because He did the exact same thing. Concerning the primary and secondary expression of the love, first, He came to do the will of His Father. Secondly, He died on the cross for mankind, for His neighbor. In that expression, He showed Himself to be worthy of the calling that God had given to Him to come and to be the Savior of the world. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, He is described as one who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, and God was with Him. We want to be God to be with us as well. And the way in which we do that is by emulating Him, striving to love as He did, love as God calls us to love, by loving God first, loving our fellow man second. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here today and you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, understand this, that love, God is love, and God has expressed His love for mankind in sending His Son Jesus to die for our sins. Now what that means to you personally is that God sent His Son Jesus to die as a sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, because of the blood that you have, because of the sins that you have committed. His blood was shed for your sin. It is needful for Him to come because in your sin you're lost. As a result of your sin, you can not earn your salvation. So you're dependent upon God's grace. And so He has sent His Son to the earth to die on the cross for you. Now, what's your response? That's the question that we must ask, each of us. Let's ask of ourselves, what is my response to the love shown by God? Well, we are given responsibilities to repent of our sins, confess Christ as the Son of God, be baptized, to have our sins washed away. It is our response to the gospel. It is showing our love for God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, by submitting to His will, doing as He would have us to do. If you've not done that to this point in time, you have opportunity this morning to respond to that invitation call. Do you want to be a servant of the Master? Do you want to be called a son of God? Then become obedient to Him. Love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind. there has been some divided allegiance in your life, something that is amiss that we can help you with as a child of God, we can pray on your behalf, strengthen you, encourage you. There is some public sin that needs to be repented of. The opportunity is afforded you as well as we offer the invitation this morning. We don't know the hearts of any. We are certainly desirous, because we love you, of your soul salvation. And if we can assist you in any way to answer that call, we offer the invitation now. Ask you to come while together we stand, while we sing.